Blog Talk Radio.
Morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to say thank you very much for taking time out of your busy life to join me today on the broadcast. Today is Monday, February 14th, 2022. It's Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day to all of you young and old lovers out there. This is the day to be extra loving and extra special, extra kind to that very special person in your life. You know what? In Iran, and it shouldn't shock you, Valentine's Day is forbidden. Love is a crime in Iran, but yet you see the youth running around grabbing up roses and flowers and displaying them on social media. Our subject today is Iran. 43 years later, 43 years of oppression and death. This month is the month that Khomeini seized power in Iran after the Shah and his family were forced into exile in Egypt. It's also the month that the lies became very apparent, all this freedom that he promised the people of Iran. And it was also toward the end of this month, the beginning of March, when the Islamic Republic of Iran took shape and focus. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take us on a bit of a journey back in time a little bit and show how this progressive evil stranglehold took place in Iran. It's been 43 years of literally oppression and death. And the Biden administration is still talking about rejoining the nuclear deal that President Trump rightly tore up during his administration in 2018. Remember back in 2015 when Obama secured this deal and Biden was vice president, they celebrated. What a wonderful accomplishment. But what did the mullahs do with all of their sanction relief money? Well, they used it for terrorism, not for the people of Iran. You would think we would have learned something since then. But apparently, appeasement and a legacy and honor in the world, in the eyes of the world, is more important. I want us to hear a very brief special report about the current developments in the Iran nuclear deal. Let's listen.
One senator called the latest estimate on Iran's timeline for a nuclear weapon sobering and shocking. The White House argues it increases the urgency for the nuclear talks in Vienna.
Our talks with Iran have reached an urgent point on mutual return to full implementation of the JCPOA, a deal that addresses the core concerns of all sides is in sight, but if it is not reached in the coming weeks, Iran's ongoing nuclear advances will make it impossible for us to return to the JCPOA.
Critics warn the Biden administration is giving up too much in its pursuit of a deal. Benin Bentalibu of the Foundation for Defense of Democracy says for more than a year, the White House has been giving into Iran.
I think the Biden administration is rushing and building this case for an urgent need for a deal off of a year of premature concessions, which you saw through indirect sanctions relief, lack of enforced sanctions, turning a blind eye to illicit Iranian oil exports throughout 2021, as well as having no clear plan to push back on the Islamic Republic in the Middle East.
Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett says lifting sanctions emboldens Iran.
Lifting of sanctions and flooding this regime with billions of dollars means more rockets, more UAVs, more terror squads, more cyber attacks, more of everything, and not only against us, but also against our American allies in the region and other allies.
Bentalibu says the Biden administration is trying to leave the Middle East, but that the Middle East won't leave the U.S.
They're unaware that the Islamic Republic is not only looking to get America out, but to become the hegemon to fill the void, which may in fact create the groundwork for war that may drive the U.S. back in.
Just days ago, Iran unveiled a long-range missile with a reported range of 1,440 kilometers or 900 miles, putting U.S. bases and Israel well within range.
Meanwhile, more than 30 Senate Republicans sent a letter to President Biden demanding the Senate have a say over whether the U.S. rejoins the nuclear deal. The original nuclear agreement in 2015 did not receive Senate approval. Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Jerusalem.
This is insane. This is completely contrary to everything that President Trump, and it was 2019 when there were many peace treaties secured in the Middle East for the first time in a long time. There was stability once again in the Middle East. There was trust. There was composure. Iran was under control, was under the watchful eye of the Trump administration. But of course, when Biden takes office, what is the first thing that he does besides shut down the pipeline? Reestablish this insane, crazy deal with Iran, who continues to go beyond the legal limit to enrich their uranium. They continue to break every rule. And you would say, okay, that is the number one sponsor of terrorism in the world. We need to deal harshly with them. Oh, no. They claim they will, but I don't believe it, and neither does anyone else. How did we get to this point? How did Iran lose their grip as a secular nation in the world? What happened? Well, it was in the summer of 1978 that the rioting began in the streets. Khomeini began to send messages to the mullahs in Iran to coordinate these rioting, these demonstrations. I want us to go back for about 3 minutes and take a very brief historical look at the 1979 Iranian Revolution.
40 years ago, Sheikh Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini spearheaded a revolution that deposed the monarchy in Iran. In its place arose an Islamic Republic. A repressive theocracy had replaced an authoritarian monarchy. And almost overnight, Iran had been transformed from a crucial U.S. ally into a bitter opponent. Here are some of the key dates that led to the revolution. From 1941 to 1979, Mohammad Reza Shah Pahlavi, a close partner of the United States, had ruled Iran. He modernized Iran while forcefully suppressing dissent and political freedoms. The clergy opposed the Shah's social and economic reforms. Discontent grew until in 1978, anti-Shah demonstration spread across the mostly Shia country. Strikes and mass protests erupted, and accusations flew that the Shah was a U.S. puppet. Martial law was imposed. Cassette tapes of speeches by the 76-year-old Khomeini were smuggled into the country, fueling the unrest. Many Iranians took to their rooftops at night to shout, Allahu Akbar, or God is great, to express their protest. On January 16, 1979, the Shah left Iran for what was officially a vacation. Many Iranians rejoiced with chants of the Shah is gone. The man who'd ruled the country for 37 years would never return from exile, dying some 13 months later. On February 1st, a crowd of around 3 million people in Tehran welcomed Khomeini's return from 14 years of exile. Asked about his feelings, the Islamic revivalist famously gave a cryptic one-word answer, nothing. Finally, on February 11th, the revolutionaries declared victory after Iran's demoralized armed forces declared neutrality. The monarchy was suddenly gone. Deadly factionalism followed, but Khomeini held the upper hand. And in April, following a nationwide referendum, an Islamic Republic was officially proclaimed, eventually with Khomeini at its apex. Thousands of Shah-era officials and other Iranians would be executed following summary trials. Student revolutionaries would storm the U.S. embassy, taking dozens hostage. Tehran would doggedly pursue anti-Western policies for decades to come. The revolution's 40th anniversary arrives at a critical juncture for the Islamic Republic, hobbled by U.S. sanctions, infighting, and the frustration of a restless young populace, most of whom were born after the revolution. Some regime insiders have warned recently that the Islamic establishment could collapse. Even one of Khomeini's own grandsons warned there's no guarantee that this system his grandfather created would survive. Despite such speculation, it is clear that the clerical establishment remains firmly in place.
I was just 23 years old when this happened. My eyes and my mind were on other things, but I remember growing up and hearing about this. And of course, mostly I paid attention when it was hostages in the embassy in Iran. But now, as a voice for the Iranian people looking back, I see how quickly this happened. And you know what? Many of my Iranian-American friends that live here, when they have seen the rioting, the chaos, the racism, just the liberal assault going on, the breaking of statues, the burning down of buildings, the removal of statues, they have said to me privately, this is the way things were in Iran before Khomeini seized control. And as Iranian Americans, they have told me privately they're very afraid of what they see happening here politically, racially. They see the signs of what is happening here, of what happened to them when they were in Iran. They're very, very concerned about what is taking place, how socialism is becoming entrenched in our society, and how there is a bitter transformation taking place from a constitutional republic of freedom into a government that wants to control your lives. And especially now with the pandemic going on, they are even more concerned of how our freedoms are being just removed every day, whittled away. They see what is happening, and they have told me. I remember my family had told me this is the way it was before Khomeini took power. I don't think they're being alarmist. I don't think they're overreacting. I think they, as those that have been through it, are trying to say to us, we need to do something immediately. And when an administration decides to rejoin a deal that could empower Iran to get a nuclear weapon, which they would use against Israel, something serious is wrong. One of the main things that happened right after the revolution was the suppression of women's rights. Under the Shah, there was a rule against wearing the hijab. You didn't have to go out publicly to wear it. And in fact, there was a piece of legislation in the 1930s that banned the wearing of the hijab publicly. Well, as soon as Khomeini seized power, he reversed that, of course. Women could no longer be in political office. Women lost their rights. There is a person named Manda Zand Evan who lived through this. She now works in a political way here in Washington. She's an American citizen. But I want you to hear this five-minute soundbite of what happened in the 1979 revolution when Khomeini seized power. This is Manda Zand Evan.
One of the words that Khomeini had with the Shah was about the equal rights for women. By 1972, we were more equal than American women or European women were. But 1979 came and Khomeini came along and took everything away, and we went back to 1907. I was the first woman to become the managing director at the Customs Administration in Iran, trying to change things, computerize and modernize the Customs Administration. One of the first things that Khomeini's regime did, they purified the government of women. And so I was put aside. And my father kept telling me, you better leave the country because they're going to come after you. They're not going to like the women who have been in charge, who can think for themselves. And at that time, my high school teacher, who had become the Secretary of Education, had already been executed by them. So I left the country with my daughter. And my father said, take the first flight out, no matter where it goes to, just out of this country. So I went. 2 days later, when I called home, my mother told me that they had come home for my arrest. My neck was saved within 2 days. And so many other women like me. Let's do the list of what the Khomeini did. First, he removed all the women's rights and pushed Iran back into Sharia laws for family. 50% of the population of Iran became nothing. The Iranian women have no rights now. Iranian women have no right choice of their clothing. They don't have custody of their children. They do not have. They can't divorce their husbands. They can't, their husbands can marry whatever and whoever they want to. They cannot choose where they live. They cannot choose to travel. They cannot choose to go to school or even step out of the house. These are the laws of the country against women. The media says, well, okay, they push their hijabs and, you know, the women of Iran do this, that, do that. That's not a big deal. The deal is, if a man wants to keep a woman in a pantry and close the door, they can. It's the law of the country. It's the law that the woman cannot do anything without her husband's permission. It's the law that the custody is given to the father. These are the laws of the country that is important. The scarf a little further up or down, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about when we women of Iran talk about the human rights of women. The human rights, the actual rights that gives humanity to the human, that the will, the personal will, or freedom of choice for a human being are taken away from them by the law of the land. Not by the wish of a man, by the law of the land. And when you go to the court, there is not a lawyer to defend you. There is a clergy sitting there applying the Sharia law on the women, even if they accept to let you go to the court. So this is the most important issue, that the human rights of 50% of the population. The only thing that should be, it's humane and it's to the benefit of the world and the people of Iran, is to get rid of this regime. Get rid of the regime, the Islamic regime in Iran, and make the people of Iran forever indebted to whoever gets rid of this regime or whoever that supports them in their quest to get rid of this regime and have a democratic, legal, free society and government, who doesn't want to get into war with anybody, who doesn't need nuclear bomb, doesn't need any missiles of any kind. They just want to live in peace and harmony with the rest of the world. All we need to do is change this regime, and changing this regime, we can support the people of Iran to do it.
That is Manda Zand Irvin from the movie Iranium, which talks about the nuclear deal with Iran. This was from several years ago, but she is spot on with everything she said. Women of Iran are treated as second-class citizens. Last Thursday, I reported on another honor killing in Iran and how the man gets a very light sentence after beheading his wife, our daughter. And so nothing has changed. Since 1979, there have been movements within Iran to try to get women freedom, like the Stealthy Freedom Movement with Masih Ahmadinejad, very successful in getting women to remove their hijabs, take pictures, to stand up against the oppressive regime. But as Manda Zand Irvin said, this regime needs to be removed. Some Iranians think it can be reformed. No, it cannot. It must go. It must be removed. Now, one of the more bitter elements besides lack of women rights in Iran is the oppression of minority religious groups in Iran, particularly Christians and the Baha'is have been severely persecuted. Islam, though, as persecuting and oppressive as it is, has served to cause many, many thousands, millions of young Iranians to find their hope and freedom in Jesus. So God is at work in Iran amidst the persecution to turn the hearts of young Iranians to Jesus. I want you to hear for the next 5 minutes, and listen carefully because of the Persian accent, a young Iranian woman who, despite the persecution, despite Islam and everything in her homeland, found her hope and freedom in Jesus. I want you to meet Yasra, and this is her testimony.
I like my friends in Iran. That was the best part. And, of course, my family. We haven't even started, and I'm still, like, so emotional. I started when I was 9. The city that I was in Iran, called Isfahan, it's a really religious city. It was, like, so hard for girls. We are so worried that you cannot gonna come back home, or something gonna happen to you, or the government should do something to you. My Quran teacher came to the class and told me about heaven and hell. As a girl, you should not color your nails, and you should not have a long nails, and God would like tear them out. And even I knew as a 9 years old, I'm gonna make mistake. And I remember as a kid imagining that was like so scary and like terrifying. I was like, you know what? I don't wanna talk to God. I don't wanna deal with this. I just want to live this life happily and make good decisions. I said goodbye to him, and I was feeling so good the next day. I was like, yay! Because of the situation in Iran, my parents decided for me to just leave the country, which was the best decision, but I didn't realize it back in the time. So I went to Cyprus, which my older sister and her husband used to live there too. They were refugee at that time, so I knew how hard it is to be a refugee. And I couldn't do any study because I didn't have any visa or anything like that. I couldn't drive. Basically, you don't have any identity. It was so hard. But they had like so much peace and hope in their life. And they were like, oh, we're gonna figure it out. God's gonna open the door. I was like, you guys are so relaxed. Like, what is wrong with you people? And they were Christian, and I didn't know anything about Christ. Like, I didn't even heard his name. That's totally new. And we went to church. So many people, they talk in Farsi. They're worshiping God in Farsi. They dance. They sing for God. Are you kidding? Dress nice. Nails are long. Colored on their nails. And I was like, wow. And I started reading Bible. And I couldn't put my Bible down. He's not a mad, angry God who created me, but he's mad at me. He's not that. He created me with so much love. and so much passion. He's excited about my life. He even created colors. He gave me the eyes to see the colors. So there's nothing wrong coloring my nails or showing off my hair that he gave me. My sister keeps saying that God is a father. He's loving you. He's amazing. He's going to provide for you. And all of a sudden I was like, if he's a father, I want to meet that father. I want to see what kind of father he is. They had a really good father. He passed away when I was 19. And Jesus himself, he deal with every single thing that I am going through. He was a refugee. He was hated. And he understood me. That understanding, it was like such a huge thing for me. One day at the church, I was like, I'm so ready. I'm so ready to accept this. I'm so ready to welcome God to my life. And I cannot wait to see his purpose for my life.
Tell me about your relationship with your father.
I had a really good father. He was so cute, so loving. So they made so many sacrifices, and I truly appreciate him for all of that. It means the world to me. If he didn't brave enough to help me to get out of the country, I probably didn't know Christ. I probably would suicide myself. I don't know what would happen to my life. And he knew that I'm a Christian, and I shared gospel with him. And he loved it. And he was asking questions, and I remember I was keep sharing with him. And hopefully I can see him one day.
If you're talking to a Muslim right now, say back in Iran, what would you want them to know?
Well, I want them to know that God is not as scary, or he's not sitting far away. He's really close. He loves them so much. It doesn't matter how good they are or how bad they think they are, God loves them, and he truly is a father. You feel his presence, and that's worth everything.
I tell you, that is such a powerful testimony. And Yasra was explaining about her father, how much he meant to her, how he died at a younger age. And then she says something very key. She said, if it wasn't for Christ in my life, I would have committed suicide. There is so much hope. There is so much freedom in Jesus. And Yasra found the truth. That's the name of the website. Former Muslims testify over their newfound freedom in Christ. And this was Yasra. But it shows how Jesus brings these beautiful young Iranian people that have suffered tremendously under the false religion of Islam, the oppressive religion of Islam. It drives them away from wanting to have anything to do with God. As Yasra said, you know, all of these rules and regulations, makeup, fingernails, I want nothing to do with God. But then it's her friends that introduced God to her. She saw them worship and singing and dancing and speaking and praying in Farsi to God, and that really moved her heart. They introduced the God of love to Yasra. What an amazing testimony. But this is how God himself is working mightily amongst the Iranian people. It is the most powerful underground church in the world. We don't know the exact figures of how many Iranians have become Christians. It's very hard to say, but someone once said, I don't have the source to quote it, but around 3 million people in Iran have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Yasra is one of them. As you look at the situation today in Iran, in the Middle East, the death, the violence, the oppression of women, of Christians, simply because this religion has to rule you from the cradle to the grave. The common question that is asked is, why, God? Why don't you do something about this situation? Well, I would answer, first of all, he is. He's working in the hearts of people to bring them to salvation. But I've talked about this before on my radio program, and it's worth repeating. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a situation where Daniel is appearing before King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream because the astrologers and the soothsayers don't have the answer, but God provides the answer of the coming kingdoms. But in verse 20, Daniel says something amazing that pertains right to our subject today, and I want you to hear it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the future. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I think it's the New Living Translation that says he is in control of all world events. He removes kings and sets up kings, and there is the answer. The sovereign God of the universe is in charge of everything that happens under his sovereign control. He is the one who brings about new regimes, if you will, and tears down old ones. That is, he removes kings and sets up kings. He is in charge. Now you may say, but wait a minute, look at the evil in our world. God is in charge. He is on the throne. Man has the ability to choose because of free will. And a lot of the times we use our free will for evil choices. We are not puppets or robots. God allows a lot of things because it's part of his plan and part of our exercise of our free will. But remember this. He is in control of world events. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, I believe with all of my heart he will remove evil regime. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is at work. It is part of his plan. It's difficult for us as humans to be patient, but we must trust him because he is sovereign. The devil is not in control of this planet. Understand that first and foremost. The sovereign Lord of the universe is. And Daniel says, blessed be the name Yahweh of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might, all-knowing, all-powerful, and in control. But there is another scripture I want to share with you this morning, and I've talked to you about this before. But this scripture, since I've been doing this since about 2011, has always been part of the framework of my praying. This is kind of my badge scripture, my thematic scripture that I use when I pray for my Iranian friends. It's found in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. I want you to hear it. Speaking of God and his faithfulness, for he delivers the needy when he calls. And notice that there are different translations, and I want us to hear specifically this morning from the New World Translation. The NLT is what I wanted us to quote for this morning. The New Living Translation is really the badge scripture for this. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him, verse 12. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. I love the promise of this beautiful little psalm, Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. It is a promise from God himself, and David is quoting the character of God. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. I can tell you, in the last several months, God has been faithful to answer the prayers of my Iranian friends who are crying out to him that they are oppressed and they feel that no one has to defend them. They are now living in other countries as refugees, and they're on their way to becoming citizens, and I have prayed for them faithfully, and it's taken years in some cases, but God has worked through the process, and they are now living in a country where they have freedom, where they have jobs, where they have a future. They don't want to leave their homeland. Many of them, it breaks their heart, but many of them are forced to because of the situation. Some of them are Christians. They could never live a happy, free life in Iran. And I say that I know that God has answered my prayer. He rescued the poor when they cried to him. He helped the oppressed. He feels pity for the weak and needy. He will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. The God of the Bible understands oppression, understands betrayal, understands pain. He took on human form in Christ. He suffered under this system of oppression, faithfully keeping God's law, insulted, betrayed, and crucified, buried, and rose again victorious over death, hell, and Satan. Jesus understands pain. That's why their lives are precious to him. This is a beautiful psalm. It sums up when I pray for my Iranian friends, my thoughts and my emotions. And God has been so faithful and so good to answer my fervent prayers for my Iranian friends. In just a month, one of my dear friends in Turkey will be leaving to go to Canada. Yeah, there are problems in Canada, but it's a much better situation than in Turkey, believe me. And I just say this with such reverence to my God and his faithfulness. He has heard me. He has heard their prayers, and he is faithful. There is a powerful song from Matt Redman. Reminds me of when God sent Moses into Egypt to say to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they may worship me." And he's doing the same in Iran, confronting the Pharaoh, that is the supreme leader. "Let my people go." This is Matt Redman on the cross in the desert.
God
Justice by Matt Redman, Let My People Go. The sovereign Lord of the universe is saying to Supreme Leader Khamenei, let my people go, and sooner or later will obey, just as the Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, was put in a situation where he had to obey. That is our God. Thank you so much for spending time with me this morning. We are spending the day today, Monday, February 14th, remembering the 43 years of oppression and death for the people of Iran, with the hope and the faith and the confidence and the trust that God is going to work out his glory in this situation for the good of the people of Iran. I firmly believe freedom and democracy is coming. I believe with all my heart that our God is on the throne and that he is in charge of the destiny of all nations. He did it with the Soviet Union and Cuba. He will do it with Iran. I want to say thank you once again for spending time this morning on Valentine's Day and listening to this broadcast. Please remember my Iranian friends in your thoughts and prayers. And I will see you again on Thursday. Have a great week.